Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for this time that we have to study this book. We ask that your Spirit would be with us and that this study would be profitable for us, that you would help us in our Christian walk to grow and to draw closer to Christ, and that we would be aware of and not fall prey to the temptations of Satan. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we're going to be looking at letters 21 and 22 in Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. In letter 21, you have the focus on the topic of ownership as it relates to Satan tempting us to become irritable people, or peevishness, as the language that he uses in the letter. And then in letter 22, you've got a number of different things going on. It's kind of some miscellaneous things happening there, but we'll see a little bit about kind of the relationship between discipline and pleasure. And then also, you have some references there to music and silence versus noise as well. So we'll touch on some of those topics, but there's some things happening in letter 22 that are kind of pertain more to just kind of the story of Screwtape, and there's some dynamics coming out of the relationship between Wormwood and Screwtape that are interesting in letter 22 as well. So that's some of the things we'll be talking about this evening. So letter 21, we start off with Screwtape talking about part of the desire of temptation for this patient is to seek to make him a peevish person, someone who's irritable, cranky, petty about things. And one of the things he brings out at the beginning is that men are not angered by mere misfortune, but misfortune conceived as injury. This is the idea that anger, you're not necessarily just angry because something bad happened. You often get angry because you have at least the perception that someone has injured you or wronged you in a particular way. So, an example of this would be, you know, you're in a crowded place and someone bumps into you and, you know, you're like, yeah, whatever. That's just what happens. There's a bunch of people around and, you know, sometimes you bump into each other when there's a lot of people. You don't get upset about that. That's just a random misfortune that happened. But if you perceive or think, whether it's true or not, but think that someone bumped into you on purpose, then you've been injured in a certain sense. You feel like someone's wronged you, and your response is very different. You start to get irritable. You may be upset about this. And the reason this is, Lewis starts to talk about this idea of claims on life. This is the idea that we have claims to things in this world that belong to us by right. So the example we just used is that, you know, we have the belief that we have the right to not be bumped into by other people. And so if someone violates that right, we feel as if they've wronged us, and so we get angry about it. Or the example that the Screwtape uses in this letter is the example of time. He goes on to talk about, you know, get your person to think about how he has 24 hours in his day. This is something that belongs to him. And someone who starts to something that interrupts that, and it is something that's unexpected, that starts to eat away at his time, he will get upset about. He uses the example, the unexpected visitor when he's looking forward to a quiet evening, or the friend's talkative wife, he looks forward to a tete-a-tete with a friend, a private conversation with his friend that's now being interrupted by the friend's wife. And then these things would then throw him out of gear. They anger him because he regards his time as his own and then thus feels that it is being stolen. So he feels that he has this right, he has this ownership of his time, the 24 hours that he has in a day. And so if someone starts to use that up, that he doesn't want them to use it up, he feels as if he's being injured, as if he's being wronged. And so he gets upset about it, starts to feel like it's being stolen or taken away. And this, of course, this can apply to a whole host of different things besides just time. Anything where we start to think that something belongs to us by right, we can become irritable when things don't end up going the way that we want, or we lose out on things the way that we want them to be. Of course, the reality is, and this comes out in the letter, is that we don't own things like we think we do. We talk a lot about things belonging to me, mine, my, you know, stuff like that. And he talks about the different ways these things are used. But the reality is, these things don't belong to us by birthright. There's the, he talks about it here. Yeah, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. And the reality of the example of time is a gift that God gives us. We don't own our time. We can't store it and put it in a box or anything like that. It comes and goes through us, and we have no control over that. And that's something that God gives us. We don't control when we're born. We don't control when we die. We don't control the things that happen in our life that God just brings in our way. The question in the end for us is, well, what do we do with what we're given? But it doesn't actually belong to us in that ultimate sense. Now, I do want to make a distinction here. When Lewis is talking about ownership, he's not talking about ownership in the way that we often think about it as in terms of, like, you know, possessing certain things or things like that. He even talks about, you know, there's a lot of different ways that you can use the word mine. And there is a sense that, you know, we can have a certain ownership or possession when we think about it in a certain sense. For example, private property is something that we see in the Bible. You have the command, do not steal. That means that, yes, you have a certain relationship of responsibility and stewardship over something that someone else can't just take it away from you. At least they're not supposed to. But even within that sense of private property, there's still that aspect of we don't have ultimate ownership. I mean, God says in the Psalms, you know, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He may have entrusted it to individuals who then bear that responsibility of caring for those cattle, but who ultimately owns those cattle? God doesn't yet. And that, I mean, that goes with everything. In an ultimate sense, then, we don't own anything. We are stewards. We have been given responsibilities and gifts from God that we are to use in certain ways, but we don't own them in the sense of that ultimate sense. And thus, when we start to think about this way, and we start to think about all the things in our lives as being gifts, this starts to orient us to have this sense of the things we have are gifts to us from God. And this leads us to then having less peevishness because there's less perception of injury. So going back to that example of time, if we recognize that our time is a gift that God gives us, maybe that person that's talking a lot that we're like, you know, we don't want to give them the time of day. We feel like they're stealing all our time. Maybe we need to view it as an opportunity that God, for some reason, has brought this person into this moment to have this conversation with us. Maybe we need to hold on to our time a little less loosely and not miss out that maybe there's a reason God has orchestrated this conversation to happen. Maybe this person needs us to be a listening ear and to steward this time well in this moment and recognize that there might be more going on. So does that make sense what Lewis is talking about here in Screwtape, this whole issue of control and ownership. It's a recognition here of God as the ultimate owner. God is the one who's in control, and us seeking to be proper stewards of what He gives us. And as such, not being so completely wrapped up in ourselves and our selfishness to think that we're in charge and control of everything. And then when things don't go our way, we start to get offended. Does this all make sense? Any questions or comments? That's really the sum of what we have here in Litter 21. Yes, Barbara.
I think this chapter really goes to I am jealous of my time. I do not realize it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good, good. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. For those on Zoom, Barbara was sharing that this chapter really spoke to her because this is something that she struggled with. Of, you know, she plans out certain things and then it doesn't happen the way she wanted, and that frustrates her. And you know, there's a recognition here that you know, we can make plans. It's not a bad thing at all. But ultimately, our plans have to submit to God's plans in the end. Now, we don't want to use that as an excuse for laziness. It's like, oh, it's God's will that, you know, I didn't do anything because, well, I just didn't do anything, you know? We don't want to excuse ourselves that way, but recognize that, you know, our time belongs to God. And yes, things may not always go the way that we want, but that's okay because God's in control. And his ways are better than our ways. So, yeah, that's a very helpful. Thank you. Any other questions or comments?
I like the last sentence that our Father hopes in the end to say mine. All things. He can only get it by conquest.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, Sue's bringing out the last sentence of the letter, you have this contrast going on. You know, God says mine over everything because he created everything. It actually belongs to him. While Satan tries to say mine, but the only way he can say that is by conquest, by trying to conquer things. And thanks be to God, he's not able to conquer God's children because God protects them. But he wants to. He tries to. He's a roaring lion seeking those he may devour. But he's not able to say mine over anything unless even God allows him to in the end. You think about him and Job. He wasn't allowed to touch Job unless God gave him permission. Which is very, very interesting to think about. Anything else before we move on to letter 22?
I'm just saying that this chapter is basically about providence.
Yeah, it is.
C.S. Lewis holds providence in the same way that a Reformed theologian
would. Yeah, Randy's bringing out the fact that, you know, a lot of what Lewis is talking here is about providence in this chapter. And that is a good question. Lewis is not a Calvinist. And so, you know, he doesn't necessarily think about, you know, God's sovereignty and providence in quite the same way that we do. However, there's often a lot of times when he does sound like that, and of course the reason is because it's biblical, and even if people aren't Calvinists, they default into that mode many times because that's what the Bible says. There's a number of different places where he writes like a Calvinist, even if he didn't mean to. But yeah, you're right. There's a lot of providence going on here. God's in control. God's in charge of everything. And we like to think, you know, he has this this phrase in here. You know, we like to say my God in a sense not really very different from my boots, meaning the God in whom I have a claim for my distinguished services and whom I exploit from the pulpit, the God I have done a corner in. That's the idea of, you know, the God that I control. You know, just like I control my boots, I use them for whatever I need to use them for. They're mine. They belong to me. We think of God in the same way. You know, he's our God. We use him the way that we want to use him or when we need him or things like that. It's just something we have control over. That's not how it works at all. If anything, God's the one who has all the control over us. We're more like his boots than anything else. So he's kind enough to value us a little bit more than boots. But that's an easy temptation for us. And the reality is, nope. We don't control God. He controls us in the end. So, anything else? Yeah. Yep, a lot of proverbs about that. Yep. Yep, that's exactly right. Yep. There's a lot in the proverbs about, Terry's bringing out the example, the lot is cast into the lap, but God's the one that controls the outcome, and God's in control of all things in the end. So. All right. Let's look at, letter 22, in the Screwtape Letters, letter 22. As I mentioned at the beginning, there's kind of there's a lot happening in this chapter. Not all of it's necessarily theological. But you definitely see some of the relationships going on between Wormwood and Screwtape, in this chapter. The impetus for this letter is the fact that, the patient is, now in a relationship with a young lady. And Screwtape is very upset by the fact that this young lady is the exact opposite of everything he's been writing about in the previous letters. In the previous letters, he's been talking about, what you want to try to tempt the Christian into following after. And this young lady is a very godly, humble, all the things that a demon would hate. And so we should be happy about that. But you also see here some of the unique and weird aspects of the relationship between Wormwood and Screwtape. And just to comment on that briefly, you see it kind of unfolding a little bit in different letters. But while you have, the beginning, the letters are addressed, my dear Wormwood, and they end with, your affectionate uncle. We got to remember a couple letters ago where Screwtape talks about, the demons don't believe in love. They believe everything is competition. And competition in using and controlling and really getting something from someone else to your own benefit. It's all about looking out for number one. That's what you have going on here between Wormwood and Screwtape. Screwtape's concerned about himself in the end. And in many ways, he doesn't view Wormwood as something with a love for his own sake. But there's very much a competition going on. You have here, Wormwood had apparently informed about some of the things that Screwtape had said in his previous letters, and Screwtape has dealt with that. When he talks at the end about, the desire to unite him in an indissoluble embrace, there's this weird idea of kind of Screwtape kind of to kind of spoil some stuff later on of the punishment that he will inflict on Wormwood later on and kind of feeding off him later on. And I think kind of what Lewis is trying to communicate with some of this stuff in his letters is kind of the hellishness of hell, as well as just the pure selfishness and, the demons' desire to just completely use each other for their own purposes without any concern. So even in this letter, he talks about, some of the things they hate about this girl's family is just how loving they are. There's just this stench from the family, the relationship that all of them have. Even the dog has this stench, and what the stench really is the stench of love, that of God's love that permeates that family. And he talks about how we are certain that each member of the family must in some way be making capital out of the others, meaning they must be using each other in some way. They're getting some benefit from this relationship. They can't actually love each other. Why? Because the devils don't believe love is possible. But they haven't been able to figure out what it is. He's talked previously about the enemy secret, God's secret of, what is his real motivation for why he treats human beings the way he does. He speaks of this pretense of disinterested love. Really, reality is, it's not a pretense at all. That's what happens through the gospel and the working of the Spirit, is we are able to actually truly unselfishly love each other. But the relationship between Screwtape and Wormwood is not that case at all. Theirs is kind of an embodiment of that rivalry. And really, you know, they write to each other to work together in a certain sense, but they are very willing to stab each other in the back to advance and to gain power over the others. Wormwood tries to do it and kind of fails. And, you know, the booklet Screwtape sends him is the new house of correction for incompetent tempters. It's kind of a threat that he sent him about this is what's going to happen to you. So that's just some of the extra little side stuff that's happening in this letter. And I think that also explains as well why you kind of have that, you know, Screwtape getting so so upset that he turns into a centipede. I think that's trying to communicate the hellishness of hell again. He's pulling off of some themes from other authors such as John Milton and George Bernard Shaw and some of the descriptions they've used in their literature to kind of, you know, give a little bit of insight into the character of the demon. You know, in reading a letter, you can start to think of a demon as just a really bad person. When you get that image of a centipede stuck in your mind, there's a little bit of that grossness to it. You know, it's a little nasty. So anyway, so enough of that stuff. We can ask questions about that in a couple minutes if you like. A couple of things I wanted to bring out here is he talks about God being a hedonist at heart. Now, I want to explain a little bit what he means by that, because he also references discipline here. He references, you know, fasts, vigils, stakes, and crosses, and he says those are only a facade. You know, the reality is God is all about pleasure. And he quotes the Psalms, where it talks about, he makes no secret of it, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a quote from Psalm 16. What's going on here is we need to remember what God created before the fall is good. He said it. He saw what he had made and it was good. It was good. It was very good. And all those things, just by nature of their creation, are things that are good for us to enjoy. And when we enjoy them properly, we enjoy God as the maker of them. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. When you go out and you enjoy the beach and a sunrise or a sunset and you just behold that beautiful vista before you and you're enjoying creation in a proper way, you're giving glory to God at the same time. And there's a pleasure and an enjoyment in that. Now, why is it then that you have, you know, things such as the fasts and the vigils and crosses and things like that? They're not a facade. But those exist because of the fall. Because in the fall, what happens is you have humanity seeking their own self-pleasure apart from God. Remember that language. Eve saw the fruit. She desired it. She saw that it was pleasurable to the eyes. It was desirable for food, and so she take it. It was desirable to make one wise, and so she take it, and so she ate. And so the problem was is that humanity sought their own pleasure and advancement in their own will and action as opposed to finding it in God and following after him. And so this has led to, the corruption of our nature and this, you know, this whole host of twisted desires and those disciplines of fasting and other things. What those are part of is killing our flesh, so that we can get our desires properly oriented, so we can truly enjoy God again. That's what those disciplines are about. A lot of people, they look at Christianity and they're like, well, it's just a bunch of rules about do's and don'ts. I mean, yes, there are rules about do's and don'ts, but the point of those rules is to get us closer back in line to what we were supposed to be, so we can properly enjoy God. And that enjoyment and pleasure with God, the pleasures at his right hand for forevermore, are way more real and valuable than whatever pleasures sin offers us in this world. And so that's just a little bit of what's going on here with this the disciplines, the fasting, things like that, and yet the pleasures on the other hand, and what it means to enjoy God. So I just wanted to explain that a little bit. The other thing I just wanted to bring out a little bit from this chapter is towards the end, Screwtape goes on a little bit of a rant about music and silence and how he detests both of them. Now, this is something that we see on a lot of different literature, but I think it's also important because we see it in the Bible, too, of music and silence as both being very interesting things that are used as descriptions of what we see in heaven. You have in heaven praises of God being sung, new songs being sung to praise him. We also have scenes in the book of Revelation where there's just dead silence that happens. You have places in the Psalms that talk about, silence before the Lord. And so both these things, you almost think of them as opposites, music and silence, are both connected with the worship of God and heaven in a certain way, which is very fascinating to think about. And I think part of the reasons why that is the case is that music really connects with the emotions, with our emotions as human beings, and helps us to be able to express them. And music for the worship and praise of God, it helps us to express ourselves in a certain way. But silence is also important in life because silence enables us to hear God. And I don't mean that in the sense of God like with a new revelation or anything charismatic like that. I mean it in the sense of the Spirit working in our hearts, of the Scriptures working in our hearts, of us being able to actually reflect and be convicted of sin, and things like that. And we see that coming out here in this letter because what Screwtape does is he exalts noise in juxtaposition with music and silence. Music can lift up the heart to God in beauty. And silence can expose oneself when they're actually able to live with their thoughts and think and contemplate things. But what does noise do? He puts it this way. Noise alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. So often when we're silent, when we're actually able to have clarity and think about things that we need to think about. And start to have qualms, like, maybe I shouldn't be doing that which I'm doing. It gets rid of a lot of the distractions. You may remember in a lot of these letters, what is it that Screwtape's telling Wormwood to do all the time? He's telling him, distract him, confuse him, muddy him, get his brain all confused. Because if you can do that, you keep him from thinking about and asking the questions he needs to be thinking and asking the questions about. And one of the ways you do that is through noise. Man, just think about our culture today. How noisy is our culture today? I'm not just talking about in the city where, I remember I've an aunt that used to live in New York City. She and her husband came and visited us. We were out in the rural suburbs, and we had a 10-acre farm across the street, another farm. No one drove on our road unless you either lived there or were lost. That was basically it. And so we had them over visiting from New York City, and we were sitting outside, and there's a moment where they just were like, stop. You can hear the birds. Like, they just, that was unusual to them because, they're from New York City. So you have that aspect of this, just that constant noise. But even just in our normal lives, there's just noise everywhere. There's all kinds of distractions everywhere. And there is a value to being able to have a moments of silence, just to have clarity, just to have thought. Why is it that sometimes we call our devotions quiet times? It's part of this idea, the ability to keep distractions at bay and to be able to have clarity and thought between yourself and God. That's an important thing. And so that's why Screwtape doesn't like that. He's like, no, more noise, more noise. More confusion, things like that. All right, so that's pretty much everything here from letter 22. Any questions, comments, observations from either of these letters? Anything we talked about?
our society doesn't like quiet because it just needs things to distract themselves. It keeps us distracted.
Very true.
I don't know, you know, what they're keeping themselves distracted from exactly, but.
Yeah.
Things that probably don't want to think about.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And Randy's bringing out that our society wants to be distracted, and that's part of why our society is so noisy. Is, you know, we may not necessarily know all the things, but there's things they don't want to think about. There's things they don't want to have to face. And that's why they pursue lots of noise. And there's probably more we can say about that, but I'll leave it there for now. So, any other questions, comments? Observations. All right. Well, we're a little bit early, but that's all right. I'm going to open it up then if there's any prayer requests.